They believe that they're in Christ, that they're safe and secure, but they are not. And there are many reasons for this. One of the reasons is that many have been falsely assured through some sort of a ritual, like walking down an aisle during a time of invitation to receive the Lord and pray a prayer, and then they're encouraged and by their pastor that they're really genuinely converted. And some people certainly are converted in that way. And yet to trust a ritual does not save. Some have false assurance for many reasons. They believe that because they've been baptized or they take the Lord's table or they're members of a church or of a good Christian family that they have assurance of salvation. And as a result, many of our churches today are full of unbelievers. They're full of people who don't really trust Jesus, who don't really love Him or His Word. And as a result, you know the effects. Sin runs rampant. Sin runs unchecked. And the power and the influence of the church in this world and in our culture is greatly diminished and weakened. And part of the corrective to this is the right use of God's law. The corrective to false assurance is the right use of God's law, part of it. We need to recover what was traditionally called the preparatory use of God's law. That God's law exposes the sin that remains within our hearts, shows us our need of salvation, that we need a Savior because we're rebels and we're wretches and we'll be condemned if we don't fly to Christ for our righteousness. And so we need to recover the preparatory use of the law. But that's not enough. We also need to recover the instructive use of the law. I'm very concerned that this emphasis is missing from much teaching today, even from teaching that's otherwise good. That after Christ saves us, the law becomes a guide to our expressing our love for Him. Now, the law cannot make us love God. The law cannot power or fuel our love for God. All it is a pathway. The food that's Christ is what energizes us and strengthens us. The gospel which transforms our minds and our thinking is what motivates us to walk down that path. But we have to have a path. And the pathway of expressing our love for God is the law. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." And so what does it mean to keep His commandments? It means a lot of things. The Ten Commandments are the moral core of the law of God. But what does it look like to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, it looks like husbands and wives loving one another, telling the truth to one another. It looks like strong Christian marriages who build their lives on the gospel of Jesus Christ and faithfully reflect His goodness to one another. Keeping the commandments of God looks like fathers and mothers being diligent to raise, rear their children in the love, the discipline, the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching them God's good law and His way. It looks like church members dying to themselves and serving one another and bearing one another's burdens, holding one another up, seeking to strengthen and encourage one another, to correct one another when we falter in our thinking or in our lives. That's what keeping the law looks like in the church. And also in the wider community, that we tell the truth to this community that is around us. And so we need to recover these emphases, but if we recover a biblical emphasis on the law of God, on God's authority, on the necessity of keeping the commandments of God, and the need to exercise practical energy to do what God says in specific instances and circumstances, it is possible for us to develop an unhealthy fear of God. That in recovering the great law of our great God, we can develop an unhealthy fear of God. It's possible to fear God in a slavish or a servile way. This kind of fear is sinful and idolatrous. It is an ungodly fear. It's an unhealthy kind of fear. But sometimes servile fear passes for biblical fear. for godly fear. And so we need to study how to carefully avoid this kind of fear in our own lives. How do we stay away from a slavish, servile fear of the Lord? And how do we pursue a true fear of the Lord? If I were to title tonight's message, it would be "The Fear of God You Do Not Want." Let's read 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. The apostle writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is a son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Let's pray. Almighty and fearful God, we know that we are loved with your everlasting love, that we are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness, that you have made peace with us in him. Because everything is ours in Christ already, we hardly have anything to ask you for. You have given us justification in your Son. You've given us sanctification in his Spirit, wisdom in his Word, redemption in his blood, and the promise of an eternal inheritance which he merited by his perfect obedience. Because of his death and intercession, we know, O God, that your smile is upon us. We know that you will keep the sinner, that you have loved, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will see us through to the end in spite of ourselves. We confess that if any of our salvation depended upon us, we would all fall. We confess our sins, our shortcomings. We confess our unbelief. We confess our unloveliness and our lovelessness, and that all of these things would make us drop down into hell at this very moment if it weren't for your grace. And so we ask you to help us to fear you for who you really are. Help us to fear you for your powerful goodness and to fear you for your effectual grace. But help us, Father, not to have a servile, slavish fear, that we would not commit idolatry. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin this evening just by running through the text, just to look at what it means. What is this text actually teaching? Look at verse 15. It says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is a son of God, God abides in him, dwells in him, and he in God." So there's a reciprocity here. But how do you abide in God? Well, it says, you confess that Jesus is a son of God. This is not talking about a false profession. This is not talking about a mere confession with the mouth. It's talking about a true confession. A confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that flows from the heart. It's a confession of faith. And if you truly confess that Jesus is the Son of God, then you trust him to remove your sins. It means you trust him to be your Savior. Look at verse 14, just one verse earlier. We know this is what he's thinking about. "And we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." So if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, you're trusting him to save you. You're depending upon him to save you. Verse 16 then tells us what this confession leads to. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So how do you come to know and to believe the love that God has for you? How do you come to know and believe the love that God has for you? Not by mustering up enough good works. Not by cleaning yourself up not by trying harder, not by knowing more, not by getting serious about the things of God. You come to know and believe the love that God has for you by confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is your Savior. You come to know and believe the love that God has for you simply by trusting His promise to save you. Notice that verse 16 is all about God's love for us. Believer, you are to abide in the knowledge of God's love for you. Do you think, believer, about God's love for you? Do you meditate on His great love for you? You know, the whole Bible is about God's love for His people to His glory. If you study the Old Testament, you see that He has faithfully loved, kept, and preserved His people, kept every one of His promises to them, leading all up to the work of Jesus on the cross, which is the ultimate expression of God's love, that Jesus died for sinners. He died in the places of wretches like you and me. And not only that, but the Spirit is put into the hearts of believers to make them more like His Son, to remove the misery of sin, that they might enjoy Him more and delight in Him more. That is love. It is not your work that leads you to believe God's love for you. It's God's work for you, not your work for God. It's not the imperative that leads you to love God. It's the indicative that He acts on your behalf, that all of His promises are for you, for His glory. Do you believe the love that God has for you? And you know what? God's work for you, God's labor on your behalf, is His glory. That's how God glorifies Himself, by working, by showing off His own great power and work, which looks like grace to you and to me. There are many people who don't like thinking about God's love for them because they don't feel worthy of it. After all, you may have sinned 5 minutes ago. I can promise you that in some way, right now, both you and I are sinning. And so with this deep unworthiness, how do we believe the love that God has for us? You may not feel right thinking about how God loves you because you know you're not lovely. You might even think this, that if I dwell too much on God's love for me, it might kill my obedience. It might destroy my power to do good works. If I just believe and know the love that God has for me, it might destroy my holiness. All of that is a lie, though. First, God's love for you glorifies God precisely because you're not lovely. If God loved you because you're lovely, His love for you would glorify you. His love for you would be because you're so great. But precisely because you're not lovely, His love for you glorifies Him. And so if you want to glorify God with your thoughts, you will let yourself believe His love for you, and you will think long on it. Will you let yourself, believer, believe the love of God for you, His free acceptance of you because of the righteousness of Jesus? Second, thinking on God's love for you will not discourage good works. It does the opposite. The more you think about how much God loves you, the more motivated you'll be to do good works. This passage teaches us how God loves us. So if we think on God's love, as this passage teaches it, it will produce holiness in us. Look back at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love." And this is love, not that we have loved God. That's not love. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That means that Jesus absorbed all the wrath of God in the place of His people. And so when we think about the love of God for us, we must chiefly think of the cross. And thinking about the cross can never lead you into sin if you think about it biblically. Never. Because the cross shows both the holiness, the incredible righteousness of God, and the seriousness with which he takes his own law, and it shows his unbelievable love for you and grace toward you. And looking at that, knowing what you deserve and knowing what you're given, there is no possible response but a response of love to God, which results in obedience. The cross is the foundation of all good works. God's love for you is the basis of your love for him. Now look at verse 17. It says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." It says, by this is love perfected. By what? By what is love perfected? Love is perfected in us as we abide in God's love for us. And as we respond with love to him. So love is perfected when both things are true. When we realize and believe and come to understand the love that God has for us, and when we respond with love to God, based on his love for us. And if you abide in that perfect love, then you can look forward to Judgment Day. There are many people who have no reason to look forward to Judgment Day, to look forward to it with confidence, but it says that believers have every reason to look forward to Judgment Day with confidence. And so do you believe, believer, in his love for you in Christ? It tells us why we can be confident for the day of judgment. It says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. That is, as Christ is in heaven right now, so also are we in this world. Well, what does that mean? It cannot mean this. It cannot mean that as Christ is holy in heaven, so also are we holy in this world. We are not holy as Christ is holy. It cannot mean that as Christ has good works, as he prays and serves before the Father, so also we will have good works in this world. It can't mean that, because we can't have good works as Christ does. What it means is this, that as Christ has a standing before God, so we have a standing before God, because we're in Christ. This is all about our union with Christ, that we're connected with him, bound up together with him before God. And so whatever is true of his standing before God is true of our standing before God, that as Christ is perfectly loved before the Father, so you're perfectly loved because you're in Jesus. Christ is God's beloved, and we are God's beloved in him. As Christ is heir of eternal life, we are heirs of eternal life because we're in Christ. That's why we can be confident. Not because we're good enough, because he's good enough, and because he loves us. This leads us to verse 18, which says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Now, the Bible uses the word fear in different ways. As we've seen, it uses the word justification in different ways and sanctification in different ways. Same thing with fear. This word fear is used in different ways. This is not speaking of a reverential fear or a filial fear of God. Those are completely consistent with love. That you can fear God and believe his love for you and love him in a reverential way. This is speaking of a slavish or a servile fear. There is no slavish fear in love. The two cannot exist together. They're like scales, that the more you have a slavish fear for God, the less you will love him. The less you'll believe his love for you. The more you understand his love for you and the more you love him in response, the less you will have any slavish fear. So what is this slavish or servile fear? Well, it tells us this fear has to do with punishment. This word punishment means destruction, harm, damage. It's penal. It has to do with the destruction of who you are. It isn't medicinal. It isn't restorative. It is not disciplinary. It isn't formative. It is merely destructive. Fear of this kind is terrified of the lash that destroys. Servile fear is terrified of destruction. That's the essence of slavish fear. Someone with slavish fear thinks his relationship to God depends on his own goodness and efforts. He's on a work-for-relationship paradigm. He thinks his relationship with with God depends on how hard he works. You can see why that way of thinking would inspire fear of condemnation. How can you be sure you've ever worked hard enough? I mean, you can always work a little more, can't you? How do you know that God will accept you? How do you know you've done enough for a Christian to be acceptable? How do you know? There's no way to know. That way of thinking will only inspire servile fear. What is this perfect love, though, that casts out fear? Well, we've seen it already. It's this love that God has for us and our response of love to him. And verse 19 tells us that there is a specific order to this. That we do not love God so that he loves us. The order is this. We love him because he first loved us. That's true in a systematic theology way, right? That God loves you, he sends a spirit to you, he regenerates you, but it's more than that. This text is more than just systematic theology. This is saying that we come to really understand God, and we come to really love God as we begin to believe it. As it is what it tells us. We've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We love him because he first loved us. And the more we know God's love for us and love him in response, the less slavish fear we'll have. Slavish fear is bad because it either leads you to lawlessness or legalism, always. Slavish fear leads to idolatry. Think about how slavish fear would lead to lawlessness. It may tempt you to just give up and sin all the more. I've already messed it up before God. I'm going to hell anyway. Why does it matter what I do? I'll live as I please. I'll eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow I'll die. Also, if you're terrified of God and you believe he's going to destroy you, you will not want to draw near to him. Why would you want to go forward toward a God who's ready to destroy you? Why would you would never be drawn to prayer before a God who's ready to destroy you. You would never be drawn to the word of a God who's ready to destroy you and anticipating destroying you, hoping to destroy you. That kind of fear drives people away. It will repel you from God. There'll be no way that you can grow in godliness because all the means of grace at that point are closed to you. This is exactly what we see illustrated in the parable of the talents. You remember the story. The one servant, once Christ, or the master, rather, gave talents to all the different servants. Many multiplied the talents. One folded in a napkin and buried it. The master returned and said, "Why'd you bury the talent?" And he said, "I was afraid." Why was he afraid? It says, because the master is a severe man. And so this servant's terror led him to paralysis rather than to obedience. So servile fear can lead to lawlessness. It does lead to lawlessness. Or it leads to legalism. If a person is confident in himself and of his own abilities, he may become a legalist under servile fear. God condemns the wicked, but I think I can make it. I got to make it. So I'm going to work hard and try hard under the whip. And deep down in this person's conscience, he may know that he's a sinner who falls short of God's glory, but he lies to himself, reassuring himself that God might accept his efforts. I know I'm a failure, but I'm going to try. And surely what I've done is somewhat enough. Here's a Christian who has deep doubts about his own salvation. He's not sure what would happen to him if he died. He knows that the Bible teaches that believers have good works. He knows he should regularly pray and read the Bible and come to church and treat others in a Christ-like way. Love God and find joy in God. But when he looks into his heart, he sees an incredible amount of darkness and lack of obedience. Sometimes his doubts are incredibly strong and he wonders if he believes at all. One day he hears the question, "Do you love God and keep his commandments?" You have to love God and keep his commandments if you're a believer. And in order to be sure of your salvation. And so he's convicted of his sin. So he begins to plan a way to gain assurance. And he thinks, "I haven't been consistent with daily Bible reading and prayer, and so I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to pray now every day. I haven't been as joyful as I should be, so I'm going to be joyful. I don't think about God as faithfully as I should be, so I'm going to purpose to think about God regularly. I'm going to be a godly person. I'm going to be holy, and then I can be sure of my salvation. And so as he sets out on this plan for godliness and to attain assurance, his imperfections and failures are only highlighted. He not only experienced regular failure in what he had planned to do, but he sees all kinds of sins he hadn't even seen before. So it looks like he's worse than he ever was. And his fear demanded, though, that he needed more practice. He was terrified of God. He believed that God might destroy him, so he needed to work harder at what he was doing. He feared not being able to do it, but he thought that with enough effort, he might just pull it off. One day I'll work hard enough to be sure that God loves me and won't condemn me. And this man is being driven by a servile fear to legalism, and that may grind on for a very, very long time. But here's what could happen to that man. He may get to a point where he thinks, maybe I've been too hard on myself. This is miserable, the way that I'm living. Maybe I just need to realize how much good I've already done. Maybe I'm looking at myself wrong. I'm seeing the glass half empty when I should be looking at it half full. After all, I do have some good works, and I probably have more good works and more holiness in me than what other people have. I'm better than most people. At this point, this man's slavish fears led him to lower the bar and to distance himself from God. There's no joy or reward in pursuing a slave master. He's tired of it. So he begins to just give himself acceptance. He's now drifting away from legalism to lawlessness, and lawlessness sometimes ends in full unbelief. And here's how that happens. Man continues to feel the tension between the demand for holiness and his own failure to be holy, and he realizes that there's no way he can ever win this. He begins to feel like the whole thing is a charade, because it is. It's all a big game that he's been playing. Going through the motions, performing the rituals, working hard at it, deceiving others about what's really inside of him, and trying to deceive himself. So he just throws up his hands and he quits. I can't really be good, so why try? And he gives it all up. Now that's an extreme. That certainly does not always happen. But I can tell you, I've seen cases where it has happened. Servile fear is really unbelief. Mark 5:36 contrasts fear and belief, saying, "Do not fear, only believe." If you fear condemnation, you're not believing Christ for justification. If you fear that God is going to put you to death, then you're not trusting that Jesus was put to death in your place. At root, servile fear, slavish fear, is a failure to understand justification. Listen to this verse. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You know what the qualification is to be justified? You have to be ungodly. If you're godly, you can't be justified. If you work, you can't be justified for your justification. You have to be ungodly. God loves the ungodly. He justifies and accepts the ungodly. Are you ungodly? Trust Jesus. He accepts you. He loves you because of all of what Jesus did. God doesn't want a person to be a slave after obedience to earn justification. That may be what Allah wants. That is not what the God of the Bible wants. A person with servile fear worships a God of his own imagination. That God is not the God of the Bible. He's no God at all. Servile fear is the worship of an idol, even if that idol goes by the name of the Christian God. Servile fear also fails to grasp the biblical doctrine of adoption. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. A slave has servile fear of his master. He's afraid of being killed. A son has no servile fear because he believes the Father's love for him." The Bible tells us that we must not fall back into slavish fear. And it's the knowledge of his love and of our sonship before him that enables us to suffer for him in this world. Let's consider another man who lacks assurance of his salvation. He hears a biblical teaching that those who truly trust Christ must have evidence of their salvation. True believers keep the commandments of God, which is true. But this concerned him. When he examined himself, he saw all kinds of sin. He lacks love for God and for others. He may be disobedient in many areas. He considers his sin against God's law, and he knows and believes how serious that is. He sees that his sin deserves hell and is the reason Jesus had to die on the cross. And he knows he can never do enough good works to prove himself to God or to make himself sure that God has saved him. And so instead of redoubling his efforts and making a plan to be holy and produce more good works, the man just throws himself on Jesus. He thinks of all his sins, which are great and terrible, and he just casts them on Christ. He confesses, according to this text, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he does. And then he believes the love that God has for him. He confesses that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior, and then he believes the love that God has for him. Do you do that? If you know that only Christ can take your sins away and you entrust yourself to Jesus, listen to me. You must believe the love that God has for you. You must believe the love that God has for you. It's the only thing that can glorify God. If you don't believe His love for you, then what do you think you can do to get Him to love you? Do you believe there's some way you can make yourself more appealing to Him? Is there something you think you can do to improve yourself? You can't do anything. Nothing. Just depend on Christ. Depend on the cross. And if you do that, you must believe the love that God has for you. That's the difference between this first man, the first man, and the second one. This man thinks about the work of Jesus, relies upon Christ's work, and believes the love of Christ for him, which is displayed on the cross. Here's what he thinks about. He thinks about how his sins deserve hell, but Jesus purchased heaven. He thinks about how he has no worthiness in himself, but Christ gives him the robe of his own righteousness. He thinks about how he is worthless, worthy only to be burned in the fire. But God clothes him in the worth of Jesus. He thinks about how he deserves nothing but condemnation, but in Christ, God gives him the gift of justification. He thinks about how he was an enemy of God, but God in Christ adopted him, made him a son, gave him an eternal inheritance, and the promise of fellowship in God's family forever and ever and ever. God does not appear to be a harsh master ready to destroy him, but a kind and a loving father who only wants what's best for him. Do you see now how the love of God for this one draws him in? This man's trust in Christ and belief in God's promise leads this man to want to know God more. He's a good, gracious, a loving God. He can't help but want to know him more. He has a growing hunger for the Word because it is the Word of his Savior. He's drawn to prayer because he knows that God lovingly and willingly listens to him. This man is now confident in God's love for him, so he has nothing to fear in doing anything God commands. There's no fear in obedience. If you believe that an omnipotent sovereign who has saved you has told you to do something, I'll just do it and trust him to take care of the consequences. There's no reason to fear in obedience if you know the love that God has for you. He doesn't need to fear men or what men might do to him because God is his protector and provider. He no longer sees the commandments as something that could possibly condemn him. The commands have no condemning power for the believer. Jesus was condemned in the place of the believer. And instead, the commandments of God are God's loving instructions for our good. That God loves us and he tells us how to live. To live a life of pleasure in Jesus. To live a life that brings glory to God. The man certainly continues to sin against God's commandments. He has remaining sin in his heart. But when he sins, he remembers the word of 1 John 2:1. Same book, just a little earlier. Where John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." Sin is not good. Do not sin. That's what John is saying. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you sin, you have an advocate. This man doesn't work to prove to himself that he's saved. That's not any motive to work. Do not work to prove to yourself that you're saved. He works because God loves him, because he loves God. Why do we work? We love Him because He first loved us, and if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. If you have any questions or need anything after the service, the pastors or the staff would love to speak with you. Let's close with this benediction. May the God who wipes out your transgressions for His sake and will not remember your sins continually set you free from your guilt and misery, that you might praise His name, believing His love for you, that you might draw near to Him who has dealt so bountifully with you. Go in peace.